Well, with that introduction then, I'm pleased to invite Jamie to enlighten us on the question, what is it that is bound during the millennium?
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to be here with you again. I was asked whether I was going to have PowerPoint this morning, and I found it difficult to find some pictures of some of the things that we've been reading of and that are described in the book of Revelation. It's not very often when we think about the kingdom of God that we actually think about some of the things that we've been reading of in this 20th chapter. We normally think about how the kingdom is going to be a wonderful place of peace and tranquility and no illness and no hardships of any sort, and it's going to be a really nice place to live in when Jesus reigns in peace from Jerusalem. And yet this chapter gives us a different perspective for us to consider. And there are many out there that talk about the Satan, the devil, that old serpent, as being a fallen angel. So we want to examine this chapter and find out what it really is talking about and what lessons we can learn for ourselves from it. So we're going to spend a fair bit of time in Revelation chapter 20, but necessarily we're going to look elsewhere as well. Now, when talking about this chapter, at one point, somebody said to me, well, so what are these things that are being described here? And the key to the book of Revelation is, of course, that it is a book of signs and symbols. From the very first chapter, we read of the way in which Jesus gave to John on the Isle of Patmos things that should shortly come to pass and signified it or signified it to John. So throughout the book, what we are looking at are signs. In the first few chapters, when we look at the letters to the ecclesias, what we're seeing there is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's obviously not a literal description, because we have a sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus, for example. Now, that can't be literal. So we're looking at a book of symbols, the sword of the Word of God that comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ as he moves like a light between the candles or the lampstands of the ecclesias that are described in the first chapters. So, if that's the case, what are these symbols then representing? And the key surely has got to be that we're referred back to the book of Genesis when it describes that old serpent in verse 2 of this 20th chapter. So, we're going to go back to the book of Genesis in a moment. But before that, I just wonder what your thoughts are as to what it is that is actually bound. Because often we think about the old serpent or Satan or the devil as being representative of sin. So what is it that is bound in 1,000 years? Is it that in the kingdom of God there's going to be no sin? It is perhaps the first thought. And yet, I want to take you to a passage which shows that clearly there is going to be sin in the kingdom. So come with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 65. And this again is a well-known passage probably to many of us. But in this chapter is a wonderful description of that peacefulness of the kingdom of God. And the prophet Isaiah records this for us in wonderful terms. So I'm in Isaiah chapter 65, and looking at verse 17, where similar language to Revelation, because here it's saying that God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And obviously that's not literal, because Jesus talks about the kingdom coming on earth, and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So when it talks about the new heaven and the new earth, it talks about a renewal of something so that God's peace and God's rule can be seen in the earth. So he says, verse 18, be glad and rejoice, for I create Jerusalem rejoicing, and people of joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. So here is the city of the great king, Jerusalem, being described for her. No more weeping, the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. So the implication, no children dying, no old men not reaching the fullness of their years, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So there we have it, that in this picture of the kingdom, where there is going to be peace and where Jesus is going to rule and there's going to be a new heavens and new earth, there is still going to be a sinner there. So if there's going to be sinners in the kingdom, then how can it be sin that is bound for 1,000 years? And that's the dilemma, if you like. That's the question that we have to address. So that's what we're going to look at for a few moments this morning. But while we're in Isaiah, let's just go through a few more of these passages, because here it's got a description in verse 22 that the people in the kingdom shall not build and another inhabit, in verse 22. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So quite clearly, it's talking about a picture of some people in their mortality. It's not everlasting life here that's being described. It's long life, like the years of a tree, like a tree growing to be 100 or a few hundred years old, or perhaps even nearly 1,000 years old. People shall long enjoy. They'll build houses and they'll live in them, and they'll plant and they'll have the benefit of it. And verse 23, they shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. So there's peace. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And then we've got this lovely picture of perfect peace in verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and death shall be the serpent's meat. And there we've got the serpent again. And perhaps these things also may be literal, in that the animal creation may be at peace with each other, but perhaps also in scriptural terms and in symbolic terms and figurative terms, perhaps these are also talking about nations that will be at peace with each other. Because nations are described like animals, like lions and bears and so on. Okay, so come back with me to Revelation. So we're getting this idea that there's going to be a mortal population in the kingdom of God, that there are going to be people who will die. The sinner that is allowed to live for 100 years is going to be unusual, it's going to be a curse. There are going to be sinners in the kingdom, but what is this really telling us in relation to our subject in Revelation 20? Well, it's talking about the way in which there's going to be something with heaven, isn't there? He will lay hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So we talk about the kingdom lasting for 1,000 years. Well, let's stop for a moment, because sometimes we get our terms mixed up a little bit, and some of us perhaps disagree as to what we mean by the kingdom of God. Because there are some that will say that the kingdom of God is after the millennium, after the Lord Jesus Christ has subdued all things, when there is no more death, which we get a picture of at the last couple of chapters of Revelation. And that's the kingdom. Well, again, if you just come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a well-known chapter about the resurrection, there we've got a brief summary of the way in which God is going to work in bringing about this kingdom. When he talks about Christ being the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, afterwards those that are Christ that is coming, and then cometh the end, verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So there we have the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in God's kingdom on the earth, with Jesus as king for 1,000 years, till he has put down all rule, all authority, and then he delivers the kingdom to God, and then God is all in all. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him, that God may be all and in all. Be all in all. So when we think about the kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ coming, sitting upon the throne as a king, with the subjects as those that are in the kingdom, ruling for, I think, 1,000 years, because that's what is talked about in Revelation. And then at the end of that kingdom, when everything is sorted out, Jesus will hand the kingdom to God. And then God will be all in all. And that's something that we can't really imagine. We can't really grasp. I think we can't even grasp 1,000 years. If you go back from where we are now in 2017, 1,000 years to 1017, You know, imagine living during that period of time when you'd seen that the time of the Crusaders, and you've seen, you know, the Elizabethan era, and you've gone through the Victorian age, and you're up to the inventions that have come in the last 100 years or so. Living all through that, it's difficult for us to grasp. It's hard enough for us to begin to grasp that, and the changes that may come about in a 1,000-year rule of Christ on the earth, let alone what's beyond it. Okay, so what happens? What happens in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 20? Well, this devil, Satan, and the dragon is cast into a bottomless pit, shut up, and a seal put upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. And then he sees thrones and those that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And there we're into, I think, what happens before the 1,000 years begins, where there's a judgment of God, and those that are found worthy, those that have the mark of Christ in their foreheads, they, at the end of verse 4, live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were fulfilled. So again, what we're reading here is that during that 1,000 years of reign of Christ, there are going to be different categories of people. There are going to be those that have had the mark of Christ in their foreheads, so that when Jesus comes back and a judgment takes place, they are rewarded with immortal life. They become kings and priests and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The immortal saints in the kingdom for that 1,000 years. But then there are others, like the sinner that dies at 100 years old, and those that, whose life is like the life of a tree, that are the mortal population of the kingdom, that will live out their life, and some of whom will die during that 1,000 years, but at the end of which there will be a second resurrection, a resurrection for those that have died during the 1,000 years. Because he says in verse 6 that in that second resurrection, the second death hath no power upon those who have been made immortal. They shall be priests of God and shall reign with him for that 1,000 years. But then we come to verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan, that has been bound in verse 2, Satan shall be loosed out of prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they go up and encompass the camp of the saints. So in this picture, what we have is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as king. Those that in this life, in this era, since the beginning of time, who have served God, being raised from dead, being made immortal and reigning with Christ. And then another group of people who are the mortal population over whom they reign. And at the end of the 1,000 years, something tremendous happens. Something that doesn't fit our normal picture of the kingdom of God and peace and safety and so on. At the end, there is an uprising, a rebellion, a great rebellion, such as is described, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. A term that we normally associate with the seed of Abraham. Those that follow after the example of Abraham, those that follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who are as the sand of the seashore and as the stars innumerable. But this time, it's applied to those who are rebellion. So at the end of this 1,000 years, this population who have lived under the conditions of peace and safety and plenty and lack of illness, then begin to rebel at the end of that 1,000 years. We're going to come back to that, but what I want us to note is a couple of words that come out strongly in this passage. First of all, in verse 3, that is bound, is bound that he should deceive the nations no more. So underline that word, deceive. Here is a clue as to what it is that is bound. Something is bound so that this deceivableness is no longer in the earth during that 1,000 years. And then, in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, that is bound is loosed, and verse 8 shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. So for a period of 1,000 years, something that decays is no longer in the earth, but is allowed to be released at the end of the 1,000 years and deceive as many as the sand that is upon the seashore. And we might say, why? Why on earth, with all of this great peace, this great reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, should this happen? And the key is in the way in which God works. Because he goes back, he takes us back, doesn't he, in verse 2, to the old serpent. So keep a bookmark in Revelation 20 and come back with me to Genesis chapter 3, where we're familiar with the old serpent, the serpent that is described in Genesis 3, which clearly, on a close reading of this third chapter, is not a fallen angel by any means. What it's described as in verse 1 is that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. So the serpent was a beast of the field. It was part of God's creation. A very clever animal. A very clever animal that had worked out from what he had observed that Eve could partake of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, and nothing would happen to her. Perhaps the serpent had observed others partaking of the tree and they didn't fall down dead. This isn't a poisonous fruit on this tree. Go on, Eve, says the serpent to her. You shall not surely die, verse 4. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the thoughts of the serpent are animal instinct and animal logic and says, you're not going to die, Eve. Go and partake of it. Give in to your natural lust, your natural inclinations. And they're summarized by James as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Look, it's a good fruit. It's going to make you wise. You're going to be like the angels. And so we know that she was deceived. How do we know that? Well, we know that she gave in to it, and then she took and gave to her husband, and he did eat. But there's a little verse in Timothy that tells us all about what this is talking about, and it's in, you needn't turn there if you don't want to, but I'll read it out to you. It's in 1 Timothy and chapter 2, a very little verse that Paul points out as an understanding of what's going on in Genesis. So 1 Timothy and chapter 2, and there in verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, notwithstanding she should be saved through childbearing. So that summarizes what's happened in Genesis 3. The woman is taken in, she is deceived by that old serpent. And that's what Revelation 20 is referring us to, deceit. And the deceit is, you shall not surely die. You're going to be like the angels. And that deceit, that idea of deceit, is one that has pervaded every religion from the beginning of time. The idea that we shall not die, that something in us will go on living forever, is an idea that stems from the Garden of Eden, where Eve was deceived into thinking, I'm going to be all right. And we've seen it in every religion in the earth that looks to some sort of immortality, some sort of life after death, some sort of going down the river of life to a new sort of existence, or floating up into heaven as some sort of immortal soul. And all of these are false teachings, false ideas that have pervaded religion throughout the centuries, throughout the time that man's been upon the earth. And when we think about deceit, and the way in which man is taken in by deceit, that then we can begin to see that it's there throughout Scripture. We've got it, in a sense, with Adam and Eve's children. When we come over to the fourth chapter of Genesis, we find there that they bear children, Cain, the firstborn, and then Abel, his brother. And Cain thinks he can do what he likes. He can bring the first fruits of what he's grown to God as an offering. And when God is displeased, what does he do? He goes out and kills his brother. And then God says, what have you done? Am I my brother's keeper? He tries to deceive God. And there we've got another false religion beginning to take place with the followers of Cain and the followers of Abel, or Seth, who takes his place. And there's division. And that division is there throughout Scripture and throughout mankind. Well, we find it, don't we, with Jacob and Esau. And Jacob is a good guy, but he deceives his father into receiving the blessings. You see how natural it could be to us to use this idea of deceit. This is part of us. So when it talks in Revelation about deceit, or the Satan and that old serpent being bound, that's what's not going to be in the kingdom. We're not going to find it necessary to deceive, because everything that we need, God is going to provide for us in that kingdom. We're not going to find it necessary to lie or to cheat or to hide or to conceal or to beguile. And throughout Scripture, we find examples of those that deceive and God's displeasure with them. And if we had time, we could go through, I've got a list of quotations here that talk about deceit, right the way through the history of the nation of Israel. In Jeremiah, they will deceive everyone, his neighbour, and will not speak the truth. That was what was happening in Jeremiah's time. In Zechariah's time, it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision, which he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. And we can think about people who deceived all the way through. And Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 24. I think it's worth going to that one, to Matthew chapter 24. While Jesus was on the earth, while he was preaching, he warned people to be careful about those that deceive. And this chapter has got a number of examples of those terms being used. So in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4, we read that Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." So Jesus foresaw that there would be those that would pretend to be him or to be like him and would deceive many people. And verse 11, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." That's the culture that Jesus knew would come after his death and his resurrection. And right up to the last days, prior to his return, he says in verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." And the elect there are the ones that God is calling to put his name in their foreheads. So if it's possible, even the very called of God might be taken in by the false teaching of people. And again, we might stop and ask the question, well, I thought that Jesus' role was to bring about a reign of peace and righteousness. So why does God allow deceit? Why did God allow false religion? Why didn't God make it pure from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely in the time of the apostles and in the New Testament, there should be no deceit. And yet throughout the letters that Paul wrote, Peter wrote, that James wrote, that Jude wrote, that John wrote, there is deceit creeping into the ecclesia of God, teaching false things, giving false hope, undermining the truth. And again, we ask the question, why? Why would God allow that? Surely his ecclesia, his faithful, would want to be built up, not knocked down. And then we come to, there's a few more passages we could look at. We could look at Galatians chapter 6. "Be not deceived, God is mocked, is not mocked." In Ephesians, Paul warned about the craftiness of those that lie in wait to deceive. And again in Ephesians, "Let no man deceive you with vain words." But have a look at this one. It's in Thessalonians. So the book of Thessalonians, the last book that Paul wrote before he wrote Timothy and Titus. So we're going back to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there he warns in verse 11. Well, he tells us. Well, let's go into verse 9. You know, it's all talking about the same sort of thing that we've been explaining. Even him who's coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. This is the deceit that is in the world, even in the time of the Apostle Paul. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Why would God send a strong delusion? Why would God allow his new ecclesia, the truth, to be infiltrated by lies and falsehood and false prophets? Why would God send a strong delusion? That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the answer, and the clearest answer that I think that Scripture gives us, and it's there all the way through, but in that little book of Jude, prior to Revelation, and some have described this book as an introduction to Revelation, because that's what it is. In the letter of Peter, Peter says, beware, these false brethren, these false people are infiltrating the ecclesia. And by the time you come to Jude, Jude is saying, they've arrived, they're in the ecclesia, beware of them. They are crept in unawares, these people. And so Jude is warning. Verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the salvation common to all, common salvation, it was necessary or needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And that's the answer why God has allowed it. So that people have to stand up against falsehood, against deceit, against lies. So let's just imagine for a moment that God did do what I suggested earlier, that from the time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no false teaching, no opposition to the truth, but the truth only prevailed. And you didn't really then need to fight against it. You didn't need to stand up and preach because everybody believed the same thing. How quickly would people begin to just accept, well, this is the truth we've already always known, and we don't need to really understand it because everybody believes the same things, and there's no effort to stand up for what is right. There's no formation of a character that is going to be fitted for God's kingdom, like the Lord Jesus Christ, who got to stand up against opposition. And that's why God has allowed it. And that's why God warns about this deceit that's going to be in the earth. And that's actually the answer to the question why that deceit is going to be released at the end of the 1,000 years. So people are going to live for 1,000 years without knowing any difference, without knowing any different to religion, without being deceived by anything. And gradually, many of them will fall into apathy. This is great life. It's a lovely life. Oh, look, there's a few different people over there that appear to live longer and don't seem to get older and may be able to do some miracles and things, but they're no different to us, really. They're like, you know, we are like the angels. We're the same as them. You can imagine some of these mortal people having those thoughts and living to an old age, to a long life, not thinking about death, because why would you think about death if you can live for 900 years? And then, towards the end of that 1,000 years, the false ideas are going to begin to be released. God is going to allow false teaching to pervade his world again. And people are going to say, yeah, we can oppose this Jesus. We can do better than him and his saints. And come back then, finally, with me to that book of Revelation, to the 20th chapter, and let's just read what happens. At the end of this 1,000 years, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. The thoughts of doing better or doing it our way or doing what we want rather than being subject to the powers of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his saints. And this idea, verse 8, shall go out and deceive the nations that are in the earth. And the nations of the earth will say, well, we can oppose this man, we can topple him, we can overthrow him, we can have a coup. We can reign on this earth better than he can. Who is this Jesus? And they gather themselves together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They go up, verse 9, to the breadth of the earth and compass the camp of the saints. That beloved city, Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. And then a fire comes down from God, out of heaven, and devours them. And now there's a judgment upon all those that oppose God. But there has been a choice, hasn't there? God has allowed free will to prevail. On the one hand, free will has meant to those that oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, opposition, rebellion, and belief in a lie. On the other hand, free will has meant to those that know the truth and that want to live the truth and want to be part of eternity to say, the Lord Jesus Christ is our King and we will live with him and we will reign with him. But a lot will rebel and a lot will be consumed by the fire that comes out from the Lord and consumes them. Because unfortunately, the nature that we bear is one that deceives ourselves too. And we can think of ourselves that we are better than we really are. What does God want? A humble and a contrite spirit, and that trembles at the word of God. A spirit that is broken, that says, not my will, but your will be done. And to those that humble themselves in the sight of God, there are great rewards. Great rewards in this life, for we know the truth and we oppose deceit and lies and hypocrisy and false religion. And great rewards in the future, because to those that stand up for the truth, that earnestly contend for the truth, there is a reward of everlasting life when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And for those during the kingdom that contend for the faith, there is the same reward, for the second resurrection will bring them out of their graves. Verse 10 of Revelation 20, the devil that deceived, and there's that word again, that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet already are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Gone completely is the implication, isn't it? Like the fires outside Jerusalem that burned and continually burned to burn up the rubbish of Jerusalem, Gehenna. And then, when deceit is no longer in the earth, when the 1,000 years have expired, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. The second resurrection, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up their dead that were in them, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire to be in the earth no longer, because that is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And those, by implication, that are found written in the book of life are rewarded with immortality. And along with those who had immortality at the beginning of that 1,000 years, that lived and reigned with Christ for the 1,000 years, those together with the Lord Jesus Christ are then, in the terms of 1 Corinthians 15, handed over to God in the kingdom. And God is all in all. And there we have what is bound for 1,000 years. But we also have the way in which God works to bring out from us that is pleasing. And that is that humble and contrite spirit. That is that earnestly contending for the faith. So the question is, where will we stand when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Thank you.